Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read God's word, verses 3 through 18, with an emphasis in our preaching on 16 through 18. Let us read God's word. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Let us pray again. Father, we thank you for this great love wherewith you loved us to send your only begotten Son, to have him crucified that we then might be called children of God. We bless you, we adore you, and thank you for your great mercy. Lord, we ask you to guide our hearts and minds into your word, but we also pray that you would bless John Young and help him to magnify you, Lord, wherever he is, with whomever he is with, that he might be able to declare the Lord Jesus to them and they might have hearts open to receive your word. We also want to thank you that our dear brother Floyd Daniel was able to come from the hospital this week. Lord, you watched over and protected him, that this was only a virus. And Lord, we bless you that he is doing better. Now, Lord, as we go into this word, we ask you to help us to see the Lord Jesus, to preach him and him crucified, Lord, to follow in his steps as we've been commanded in this book. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We remember that this book of 1 John was written with five purposes in mind. First, that we might have fellowship with God, that through our Lord Jesus, that our joy might be full, that we may not sin, and to overturn false teaching in our lives, and also to assure us that we are believers if we're trusting in Christ and to continue on believing in him. Now, as we've continued reading and studying, we've talked about this book being sort of symphonic, he introduces a topic, he goes to other topics, he comes back around to a similar topic we've been through. But there is actually kind of an ebb and flow that I want to speak of in four sections. I'm introducing this for the first time, and I read it in commentaries. First, remember, this book was written, we might have fellowship with the Lord. And the first aspect of this is spoken of in John 1:6, when it says of God, it's in verse 1:5, it says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And this early part of the book, going down through verse 27, could be themed with the fact that God is light, and he wants us walking in light and not in darkness. And then you'll notice that when we get to verse 28, he says of chapter 2, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous," remember it said he is, God is light. Now it's saying he is righteous. "You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." And the section here in verse 28 of chapter 2 through chapter 10, 3, verse 10a, is really talking about this God being righteous and us following in his righteousness. And that Christians walk in righteousness, they practice righteousness. And those who are not of God practice unrighteousness. So they are unlike him. And we are only righteous in Christ. And so we want to walk in that which we are already made in Christ righteous. Well, then you'll notice in verse 10, at the end it says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." And from this section here, all the way to really chapter 5, verse 3, he's going to be talking about the fact that God is love. And we are to walk in love. We are to love one another. We are to love the brethren. And it's a great section here, the longest section of his speaking of his love for us and of how we should walk in that love. And then the last section, verses 4 of chapter 5 to the end, is really talking about faith and our having our faith in this God who's provided this fellowship and assuring our hearts in him. Now, you remember we talk about this being something of a spiral staircase. And if you will look back there in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him." So here he's mentioned this about loving our brothers in chapter 2, but now he's going to wrap around again in this second in chapter 3 and speak of this for quite some time, beginning in chapter 3, verse 10a. In this section that we just read, you see the most negative of examples of this. He says, we are to, verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." So Cain hated Abel. And there was really no reason why he should hate Abel. Abel was a man, according to the scripture, who was a man of faith. Yes, he was a sinner, but if he was a believer in the Lord, he loved Cain, his brother, and yet Cain despised him because he was righteous. And he brought an offering that was accepted by God, and Cain's offering was not accepted. It was not brought in faith, and Cain was rejected. And I want us to think a little bit about these two that are pictures of really eternity. Abel's in heaven with the Lord. His blood is still speaking from the ground and crying out that he is righteous and that his blood should be avenged. And there's Cain, who hated him, murdered him, and from what all we can understand, is now in his place in torment. And all of us here are going to follow in one of those two patterns. We are either going to be lovers of Christ by grace, love the brethren, turn away from sin and walk in righteousness, or we'll despise the brethren. We look upon the brethren with a critical eye. We may be among them, but we're always kind of finding a fault with them, always bringing up that, oh, you remember he did this, when really it should be put under the blood. It was already forgiven, supposedly. And we have to test our hearts. Do we really love the brethren? I've been reading in Thomas Manton. I have the whole works of Thomas Manton, just 22 volumes. When I retire, I hope to read that, all of it. But He has all these particular books. He has one on James and like Jude, and then a section on Isaiah 53, and you can look at those volumes. And then there's these two volumes that say other texts on other sermons. I said, I wonder if he wrote anything on 1 John. Well, 460 pages of these two volumes are on 1 John. He didn't write on every chapter. He wrote mainly on chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, that first pastoral interlude we talked about, and then all of chapter 3, and then that's all he wrote on. And so there's this great treasure there for me to dig further into. But one of the things he talked about is, how is it that we are to love the brethren? Well, this is my outline taken from that, but we are to see them as in Christ, to see them as lovers of Christ, and remember that all their failings were placed upon Christ, and to, as Peter says, that we are to throw the blanket of love over their sins, to love them with pure hearts fervently, and that for Christ's sake, because Christ loves them, and that we are to watch out for them for good, as we'll see in this passage, to converse with them, to know them, to get to know them, to know their needs, and seek to meet those needs, and then to pray for them, to be most concerned for them. And so this love is not something philosophical. It's not just something, well, I have this feeling in my heart for them. It actually has tangible shoe leather, as we see in the text that we're looking at. And so we have this negative example. And he says, verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, this is an interesting statement. We didn't pass from life by loving the brethren. We earned this. It's just that we know we are Christians because this love is in our hearts for his people. The world hates them. And we don't hate them. You know, this is something amazing. When we're converted, we really want to be with Christians. When we're not converted, don't want to spend too much time with them because we're convicted, right? It tells us that over and over in the scriptures, that we are a savor of life unto life, but of death unto death. And that when we are around them, they are convicted, and they really don't want our company, and in fact, they would hate us. And if God lets it go to the nth degree, they will actually put us to death, as we studied Wednesday night, that our brother William Tyndale translates the Bible in English, a good thing, and then they put him to death, strangle him, and murder him, and burn him at the stake. They hated him. And he says, this is what the world's heart is, but we are not that way. We're born again. And we know that we're born again because we have this love for the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murder has eternal life abiding in him. And then for our primary text today, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. So as we look at these three verses, we're first going to look at the perfect work of love. And then secondly, we look at the test of our love. And then thirdly, true love in deed and in truth. We'll consider that. So what was the perfect work of love? Well, as it says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Just one simple sentence. But he takes all of the Bible, as it were, and wraps it in one verse. And he says, this is how you know love. Jesus laid his life down for you. All the Old Testament pointing to that Christ would perform it. Christ living his whole life in perfect righteousness so that he could not just give us an example, which he did, so that he could die for every sin we would ever commit, that he would bear the punishment of all of that sin, all that wrath falling upon him, all of that guilt coming upon him, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus says this in John 15, which the same writer John writes. Verse 9, he says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love, or live in my love, dwell in my love, continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now those 12 disciples, I don't think when they heard that said, greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. I don't think their mind immediately went to the cross. Eventually they would see the cross. They wouldn't even understand the resurrection until later, understand the things of the Lord, but they did eventually. But here Jesus is speaking of the greatest love that he would fulfill, to lay down his life for his friends. And so I want us to read John's words of this. We'll read the passage without a lot of comment. Let's go to John chapter 19. Let us read of Christ's death, his laying down his life for us. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king, but Caesar. What abomination! What idolatry. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, all the languages of the world. Therefore, the chief priests, the then known world, therefore the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, But he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I've written, I've written. Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also a tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots,'" that which we just read in Psalm 22. "Therefore the soldiers did these things," fulfilling the scripture. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Jesus fulfilling the word which says, "Honor your father and mother," to the very end. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And you remember in Psalm 22, it says, "My tongue cleaves to my jaws." Verse 29, "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Now, what we've just read are Jesus' fifth and sixth words from the cross. You remember the famous first words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you remember the famous fourth word when, after 3 hours of darkness and the wrath of God falling upon the Lord Jesus, the sun being darkened, he said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That which we read in Psalm 22. And so the wrath of God falling upon him, laying down his life for us. And just think what it was like for Jesus, who forever and ever knew his Father's blessing. Eternity. Eternal days. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the Lord wants us to really get this in mind. The same was in the beginning with God. He repeats it. Now, I believe it was Jeff Thomas who preached this, and some of us heard it, but that this is the Father and the Son face to face. Not just with, but face to face, heart to heart, loving one another for all of eternity. And Jesus comes, born of a virgin. You notice we just read he trusted when he was upon his mother's breast. He always trusted in God. He was always about his Father's business. He knew he needed to be about his Father's business at the age of 12. His parents didn't understand that as yet, but they heard. And Mary pondered these things in her heart. And you know that all the next 18 years, he was always about his Father's business. And it says in John 5 that he never spoke a word unless he heard it from his Father. Well, Peter was like, we're like Peter. We just sort of spout off something that's there because something needs to be said, right? And it's the wrong thing to say. And Jesus never did that. In such communion with his Father, yes, he rose a great while before day to pray, to seek his Father, prayed all night the night before he would choose 12. So, well, he's God, wouldn't he know? He was also the Son of Man, who needed to fellowship with his Father, and which of the 12 should I choose? And chose the 12, and yes, he knew Judas would betray him, who would be one of the 12 chosen, and would call him friend to the very end, and treated him with kindness and love as a friend. So here he walks perfectly all through this life and then comes to this cross. And at the beginning he's saying, "Father, forgive them." But that fourth saying, after those 3 hours, he's laying down his life for us and experiencing what we would experience in hell, can no perception whatsoever of the love of God. Cries out, "My God, my God." He's trusting God. He knows God will hear him. But he is not sensing that relationship he's had from all of eternity, experiencing that separation we would know forever in a place called hell. Laying down his life for us, even unto death. You remember the law had said, "The soul that sins, it shall die." The wages of sin is death. And Jesus paid to the last farthing, death on the cross for us. There's no greater love. This is it. This is how you know love, it says in 1 John. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Scriptures tell us to meditate. Tells us in Psalm 1, we're to meditate on his law day and night. And certainly, as we meditate on his law, we'll meditate on the fulfillment of that law in Christ. And that law fulfilled in him and paid for by him and suffered. All the law suffered by him. You know, it says he was born of a virgin and made under the law. That's why he had to be a Jew. He had to be born under that law in all of its strength and all of its power, all of its judgment. Yes, all of us Gentiles are under the law of his moral law, but Jesus had to bear it in its most difficult stages in the Old Testament, and laws that he would fulfill that we no longer have to deal with, and all these kinds of food laws and laws of days and all these things and sacrifices, and the Lord Jesus did. He fulfilled them. And so he laid down his life for us. And that is the perfect work of love. Hope we never get away from that. It told us in the first of this chapter, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. So we're always to behold this. I am a child of God. I must walk in light. I must walk in righteousness. And I must walk in love. I get to walk in love. This is our new nature. And we must walk in what God has made us, lovers of himself first, and then we get to love the brethren forever. Someone has said, heaven will be a place of perfect love. The Father bestowing his love upon us, and we loving everyone there perfectly, having loved him as well. So then he gives us this test for our love. And so he says, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Happens all the time. A brother or sister comes into a need, maybe unexpectedly, maybe not unexpectedly. They're always in an impoverished state. And we that are Christians should see this. And not out of legal fear, God is going to judge me if I don't do this. Out of love and out of care, out of the grace of God, we give. Now, you remember in the book of Acts, it says that they were under tremendous persecution, and there was no one who said their lands were their own. In fact, they sold their lands and used that money to bless the saints. Some would say, well, there's communism right there in the scriptures. God forbid. That was not communism. Forced taking of funds from people and forcing them to some other people. But this is grace giving. This is those who, out of love for God, said, I must find a way to give to my brothers and sisters. I have this by me. I don't need this. I'm commanded first to care for my family. If I don't do that, I'm worse. You know, he that provides not for his own is worse than an infidel, the scriptures say. But I provided for my own. And I want to give, I must give, I get to give. And so this test comes. And so if there's someone among us who has needs, we need to know it. We have a Barnabas fund, but sometimes it doesn't even go to the church. It's just something you know. And so you take care of that. And you don't, as Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Hey, look what I did for so-and-so. No, you give it to the Lord, and the Lord's the only one who knows. And he says, that which is done in secret, he'll reward openly. Right? Pharisees are out there, you know, look what we've done, praying on the street corners. They got their reward, right? People looking at them. But he wants you to pray in the closet secretly. What he sees in secret, he'll reward it openly. So the Lord wants us this heart that gives but doesn't show a flag for it. Does it secretly, if possibly, and does it unto the Lord. And so we have this test that comes before us. Now let's mention some priorities in the scripture regarding tests like this. It tells us in the book of Galatians chapter 6, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of the faith. Now, there is this commandment that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We know the Good Samaritan, was that parable was told by the Lord Jesus, and truly he was that good neighbor, right? He didn't even know this man. This man's by the side of the road. He's been ravaged by wayfarers, and he takes him. He spends his money. He makes sure he's taken care of. He says, listen, I'm going to come back, and if there's anything more I owe you, I'll pay it. Kind of interrupted his day, didn't it? He laid down his life for this man, and that's a good example for us. But when there's a question, should I bless this saint or do I bless this person who doesn't know the Lord, there is a priority. And so we must follow the priority and give to the household of faith. There's also in the scripture, it tells us that if there is a widow, this is in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, that if there is a widow, if she's to be taken into the number, she's supposed to be 60 years of age and wash the saints' feet. But also it mentions that if she has children or grandchildren, that they are to care for her. And so, yes, we are to care for the widows, but if they have children and grandchildren, they're being taken care of by them. That's what is supposed to be done. You're supposed to care for your mother, right? Supposed to care for your grandchildren. That doesn't mean we shouldn't lay up as grandchildren, grandparents, because it tells us in the book of Proverbs that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. So it's not like, hey, I'm going to spend it all up. And in fact, I think I've seen poster signs on the back of cars. I'm spending my children's inheritance traveling the world over. Please don't, you know. Be a good person, be a good family, and provide for those after you. But there are situations where there are widows, and there are individuals that are indigent, and they are poor, and they are needy. And what does it tell us in James? That true religion undefiled is to care for the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And so we must always be looking out for those who are widows among us in need. What if there's a widow and their children are just profligate? The grandchildren won't care for them. Well, certainly then the church must step in because their family is sinning against the Lord and not caring for their mother as they should or grandmother. So there are these priorities. But when the test comes, may the Lord give us grace to walk in that test. And we can by the fact Jesus has died for us. He's laid down his life for us. What is this that I have but to lay down my life for him? Let's look over in James chapter 2, if you'll turn over there just a couple of books. And James is talking about faith, but there's an application here to love. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so, here's all these words. Oh, peace, may the Lord bless you and help you. And you send them off and you had something by you, you could have given it to them. I heard an individual say one time, well, the Lord hasn't put it on my heart to give to them, but they know they have the need. Wait a minute. God brought the need to you. You have the material, and you're going to say, well, God hasn't shown me that right here before you. That's how he's shown you. So, you know, how much we give, how often we give, that's the Lord can lead us. But we give ourselves to the Lord. This is a brother or a sister. It might even be a neighbor who doesn't know the Lord. And so you're going to lay down your life for others. So this is the test of faith and of love. So now let's look at the true love in deed and truth as it is actually commanded here. And this is sort of like a general statement, having given us the specific of what we should do if we see a brother or sister in need. He says, my little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so if we shut up our heart of compassion, where dwells the love of God in us? We've seen this, we maybe even said something, given them warm words, sent them away packing with no sustenance. You see, God is the one who made all these things. He's the one who actually made money. You know, you cannot serve God and mammon. As one of my children says, you can't serve God and man money. It was a pretty good mistranslation. And so, she was a little girl. But anyway, he's given us money. And the love of money is the root of all evil, but it's the love of that money. He has money out there. And, you know, the Lord Jesus actually had to borrow a coin to, you know, show them the inscription. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Yet the Lord provided for Jesus, provided for Peter. And he mentions money often in the scriptures. One who aspires to the pastorate cannot be a lover of money. And certainly saints shouldn't be lovers of money. And so he's made money. He's made things for us to give. And sometimes, you know, we give money. That's just a picture of our work, right? It's our wealth and a symbol of it. But sometimes it is as Tabitha, who was also called Dorcas. How did she give her life for the brethren? In Acts chapter 9, it says, "This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. But when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them." That's what Dorcas did. You know, maybe she didn't have a lot of money, but she could make this stuff. She was really good at it. And we have clothing. But clothing was much more valuable in days earlier when they actually had to make every bit of the process themselves and the loom and all this sort of thing. And so they're giving, she's giving valuable garments to them, and they're weeping because of this love that she showed them. And they were probably in need. They were widows. And so this is what the Lord has called us to do, to love in deed and in truth, not just in word. And of course, we do love in word. I mean, God's given us the word. We're to proclaim the word that God is love. We speak this to others. In fact, the Bible says that life and death is in the power of the tongue. We may need to say something to a brother or sister to bring them up out of whatever their need is, but if their need is physical as well, then we can show a double love by providing that. And not to magnify ourselves, but this is, it's all the Lord's anyway, right? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hillsides. And sometimes he makes individuals like Job and Abraham who have a lot. But then sometimes he makes the man who laid at the gate and the dogs licked his sores, and he was just hoping for a few crumbs that fell from the master's table. And God is God of both. You may find yourself in one of those two places or somewhere in between where God has given you an abundance. And he does that. And it's, he tells us not to live for that, but to communicate, to pray that you'd be like a Romans 12 individual who has the gift of giving. You know, some have the gift of teaching, gift of helps, gift of mercy, but there's a gift of giving. And God shows you how you might give and where you might give, and you don't do it to exalt yourself. And then there's others who are just, they are needy. And God has placed them in the church so that he shows his glory, so that one can lay down their life for the other. Now, you know that in the book of James, it says he's chosen the poor of this world, what? Rich in faith. So would you rather have a lot of things or a lot of faith? So you know, God doesn't want us lazy. You know, over there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if one of our brothers or sisters, particularly our brothers who are over the household, they're just not going to work. You say, well, I'm going to wait for Jesus and just, he's coming soon, and the brethren will help me, they'll take care of me. He says, he needs to be admonished. No, you need to go to work, you need to provide for your own. If you don't work, you cannot eat. Your responsibility is your wife and your children. He says, no, I'm looking for a job, but he never seems to find one. And the help wanted signs are all over the town, right? Well, we are to discipline that individual. And you can read about that in 2 Thessalonians 3. So it's, we have to be discerning and wise in our giving. But God gives us that. He helps us to understand. I'm to lay down my lives for the brethren as Jesus laid down his life for me. Now let's close in thinking of this. You know, the book of 1 John is a glorious book. And it speaks of this righteousness. And it says Jesus is righteous. But we have to understand this. when Jesus laid down his life for us, it wasn't just so that he could speak this in 1 John so we'd lay down our lives for others. It was to pay for our sins, to wash them away, and to provide a righteousness that is not our own. You see, justification is a two-sided coin. On one side, our sins are washed away and forgiven, completely gone. The other side of the coin is you are righteous in Christ. You read about this in Romans chapter 4. And we have not preached the gospel unless we preach the outcome of that gospel. That when Jesus rose from the dead, it says in Romans chapter 6 that he rose again for our justification. If he had not risen from the dead, he's just another liar, right? That died on a cross just like the two thieves, just another sinner. No, he rose from the dead so that we could trust in him, and trusting in him, we have righteousness in him. You see, this doesn't make us proud. Boy, I'm righteous. Now, if you look at your heart, there's a lot to humble you. You'll find things every day to confess your sins to the Lord. You're not like Jesus in this. I need the blood of Jesus today as much as I ever needed it. But praise God, I have it, and I don't have to then go to produce my own righteousness. That's an abomination. That's what the Galatians were doing. They were told that you need to be circumcised to be saved. You need to keep the law to be saved. It's an abomination. When he said, it is finished, it's completely paid for. It's all over. It's done. And so we worship the Lord. We thank him that he laid down his life for us, that we can perceive this love. The world doesn't know it. The world hates him, but praise God. If your heart has been changed, if you're still without Christ, what a privilege we have to hear his gospel. And the gospel call is for everyone to come to Jesus. We as Christians come every day and find fellowship in him. Remember, it tells us in the book of Revelations that, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He that hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and fellowship with him and he with me. That's a word to Christians. But if you come to Christ, you get to fellowship with him. It's not a door, they sometimes say it's a door with doesn't have a handle on the outside and it's got a doorknob on the inside and only you can open the door. Well, I remember when I was converted, this lady, I was very freshly converted. I was out in Colorado, Glen Eerie conference, and she said she heard my testimony. She said, well, did you invite Jesus into your heart? I said, ma'am, Jesus bashed the door down. I mean, I was trying to keep Jesus out, and he came in, and he saved me. I was dead in trespasses and sins. So please understand, that's a passage where we're talking about Christians, and we all come to Christ every day. But there's a time when a lost person comes, and this is where you need to come. You hear the gospel, and come to Christ, and find that he saves sinners just like you. He says, he that comes to me, I will in no way cast him out. That is an open door for everyone who wants to be saved, to be saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for him. We thank you for giving him. We thank you for your blessed Spirit who opens our eyes to see him. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow hard after you, Lord, as we read in Psalm 63. And Lord, to cleave to you. Thank you that you cleave to us, that no man can pluck us out of your hand. And your Father, which is greater than all, no man can pluck them out of your Father's hand. You and your Father are one. So we thank you, Lord, for your blessedness, for your glory, for your promise to keep us to the end. Lord, we pray for our brethren here that you would strengthen them and encourage them and help them to love you. Lord, as we begin to partake of the Lord's Supper, we do ask you, Lord, to help us to remember you in your death, burial, and resurrection. And Lord, we ask you all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.